prayer. Father, our God, we are thankful that you are a gracious God. You are a God who has protected your people down through the ages. And we enjoy looking at the history of the outworking of your works in history and seeing how you have bent the direction of history in various directions to please you and you accomplish your purposes. And help us to see everything in light of that today as we study the history that you've given us to look at this morning. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Well, this morning, now that's not good. Hang on. That was not supposed to happen. We're not getting it off to a good start here this morning, are we? I had this set for... Give me just 1 second here. Don't know how this happened. Just 1 second here. Okay, now we're ready. Sorry about that. Managed to get on the wrong slide for starters. So this morning, instead of review, we're having corrections and clarifications from last week. Your instructor boo-booed last week several times, and my apologies. So I have to make some corrections. Not major, but it bugs me anytime I make a false statement or assumption. So first of all, you may remember this point last week where it talked about, as a youth, King James fell under the influence of the Duke of Lennox, a Roman Catholic who schemed to win back Scotland for the imprisoned Queen Mary. You remember that statement in his youth? And I erroneously identified Queen Mary as Bloody Mary. I don't know if you remember that or not. It's actually referring to Mary, Queen of Scots, James' mother. Bloody Mary died in 1558, 8 years before King James was even born. And as far as I can tell, she was never imprisoned. So, like, I read that statement out of the history book. It said Queen Mary, and I just immediately went, oh, that's Bloody Mary. Bah, bah, bah. I know. catch this. Of course, nobody caught it last week. It was really just a test to see if you would get it. Guess who caught it? Sandy listens to the lesson every week because she's back there teaching Sunday school and she doesn't want to miss the lesson, so I play the recording. And it gives me a chance to test the recording and all that anyways, but she has me play the recording for her and go through the slides. I get the same presentation to her that you all get. And occasionally in the middle of the presentation, she'll go, whoa, 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 wait a minute. And usually I'm kind of, you know, taking a sigh like, okay, she's going to correct a point of grammar or spelling or something, you know. Yes, dear. And she goes, it could not have been Bloody Mary. Bloody Mary wasn't even alive. She was like, the chronology didn't match up. And she said, there's no way. She said, that had to be Mary, Queen of Scots, didn't it? Yeah. Okay, so, correction number one. Yeah. Courtesy of my wife, who was on it. She was on her game. She was also helpful on this one. So, you remember last week, I read this point, that the Puritans were also very critical of all they considered licentious. This included the theater, not only because immorality was often depicted, but also because of the apparent duplicity implicit in acting. And that's all that the history book gave. I don't even remember exactly what I said about it, but I sort of tried to guess what that was getting at, and I didn't really do my homework and look into what that involved. And whatever it was I said, it was lame, and if it wasn't inaccurate, it was bordering on inaccurate. And so Sandy had me stop the thing again because she has done some reading in the Puritans, and she was familiar with their concerns about the theater and some things that were going on in the theater. So I said, okay, I didn't do my homework. So I went back and did some homework on this. So I found a statement out there that kind of sums up some things that I probably should have been able to say last week if I had done my homework, which is that the Puritans' chief complaint was that secular entertainments distracted people from worshiping God. And so in other words, they felt like If you had time to sit around and watch the theater, you ought to be reading your Bible and worshiping God. That was their outlook. This particular statement didn't bring it up, but some of the other articles I read said they also had a concern about it was a waste of time. Like, if you have that much time on your hands, you should be doing productive work rather than sitting around enjoying some kind of ridiculous entertainment that they thought was even immoral anyways. They also felt the theater's increasing popularity symbolized the moral iniquity of city life. For instance, this really bugged them. They regarded the convention of boy actors playing women's roles as immoral. So theater at this particular point in time, for whatever reason, they did not allow women to act as actresses in theater. I think there were probably various reasons for it. Partly it was concern on the implication for women that they thought that cast a shadow on their reputation. Why it didn't on the men, I don't know, but anyhow. So instead of having women in these theater shows, they would have young, sort of feminine-looking boys dressed up like women playing the roles of women in the theater. And the Puritans were like, that's not going to get it. That's bad news. And so they didn't like that. And some Puritan preachers even felt that the sinfulness of play acting either contributed to or directly caused London's frequent outbreaks of the plague. So they thought somehow the plague seemed to increase every time there was a lot of theater going on. It's because they weren't wearing their mask in the theater. See? Oh, yeah, that's what it was. That's definitely what. They just didn't know that back then. So they thought it was God's discipline. Oh, well. Interesting. So, again, I don't bring that all up because I say, oh, I really go for what the Puritans said. We're going to get to discuss this in discussion time. But I wanted to at least fill in what their concerns were, which that first statement didn't quite get us there. So my apologies for a couple of times dropping the ball last week, and hopefully that seeks to rectify some things. All right, so we're ready today to look at some other significant events in the reign of King James. The first thing we're going to look at is something called the Gunpowder Plot. This was something that was kind of new to me, and that read a sinister-looking face up there. I'm just curious, how many of you, is that a familiar image? How many of you say that you've seen that before? Okay. Do any of you know what it's from or what it's about? That's it. He's got it. He's got it.
What did he say?
V for Vendetta. Yeah, it's out of a movie. And so that ties into this Gunpowder Plot, as you will see. I've been seeing this, you know, like I'm reading, like I remember, what was that deal, March on Wall Street or whatever it was, way back in Obama or whatever, and people wearing masks like this.
Well, it's also the common face for the Anonymous Hackers Group, which is a network of hackers that are all anonymous.
Yes, they do use it.
And they brand themselves.
Yeah, so we'll look into this more, but I've seen that around. I said, what is that? And I look it up and it says something about Guy Fawkes. I said, who's Guy Fawkes? I don't know. You know, it's like, ah. So, but when I got into this, I realized, oh, okay, there's a whole history here. So here's the deal with it. There were multiple conspiracies and efforts to depose James during the early years of his reign in England. You remember, he came as King of Scotland. He came in to, once Elizabeth died, he became king, but he wasn't real popular. They considered him kind of an outsider, and his way of interacting with people wasn't real helpful in a lot of ways. He picked favorites instead of figuring out how to work with the larger, especially the parliament. He didn't get along with parliament at all and so forth. So he had a lot of people who didn't like him, and there were some conspiracies and efforts to depose him. And this is one of the biggest ones. In 1605, what became known as the Gunpowder Plot was organized by Robert Catesby, an English Catholic whose father had been persecuted by Queen Elizabeth I for refusing to conform to the Church of England. Remember, you still got this battle, underlying battle going on in England. You've got a lot of Catholics and you've got a lot of Protestants. And we had, you know, the reign of Bloody Mary, where she was really laying it down heavy on the Protestants and persecuting and killing them. And then many of the other different rulers who were Protestants were, in many ways, though not as in great a number, but they were still laying it down heavy on the Catholics. And so the Catholics were resentful about this, and he's one of them. And so, in particular, I think he had a personal vendetta because of what had happened to his father under Queen Elizabeth. So he was going to get back at King James for what had happened. So he organized this plot. So Catsbury and a handful of other plotters, he wasn't alone, rented a cellar that extended under the House of Lords building, and Guy Fawkes, one of the conspirators, planted 36 barrels of gunpowder there. Now, folks, we're talking those old-fashioned barrels, like the whiskey barrels, you know, they're about yay big or whatever, 55-gallon or whatever they are, full of gunpowder, 36 of them. Do you know how much gunpowder that is and what that would do if it blew up? Wow. That was quite a plot. And he puts it in the basement underneath Parliament building. As of November, the November 5th opening of the meeting of Parliament approached, Lord Monteagle, the brother-in-law of one of the conspirators, received an anonymous letter warning him not to attend Parliament on November the 5th. So he was a part of Parliament, but that was somebody that they didn't really want to, they didn't want to kill the brother-in-law while they were blowing everybody else up. So they said, hey, a little tip here, just stay away on November 5th. And he's like, huh? So he alerted the government hours before the attack was to take place. And about midnight on the night of November 4th, the day before the meeting, Sir Thomas Kinvet, a justice of the peace, found Guy Fawkes lurking in the cellar under the Parliament building and ordered the premises searched. He's like, something's fishy going on here. They're getting nervous. Looking around, there's old Guy Fawkes down there with his Guy Fawkes mask on. No, he didn't have a mask on. That came later. He's down there hanging around. The 36 barrels of gunpowder were found, and Fawkes was taken into custody. They said, okay, all right, we see what's going on here. This is bad news. But they don't quite know yet what's going on, but they got the suspicious guy, and they got this very dangerous and suspicious-looking gunpowder barrels. After being tortured, that's what they did back then, Fawkes revealed he was a participant in an English Catholic conspiracy to annihilate England's Protestant government and replace it with Catholic leadership. So blow them all up, and then the Catholics were going to move in, sweep in, and take over. This is a major coup planned here. By torturing Fawkes, King James government learned the identities of the co-conspirators. And so during the next few weeks, English authorities killed or captured all the plotters and put the survivors on trial. Fawkes and the other surviving chief conspirators were sentenced to be hanged, drawn, and quartered in London. So they would hang them, and they'd take their bodies and tie a leg and an arm on each, and pull them in four different directions and pull them to the four corners of the country. I guess it's some symbolic thing of saying, you know, you're out of here. Moments before the start of his execution on January 31st, Fawkes jumped from a ladder while climbing to the gallows, breaking his neck and dying, maybe to deprive them of the privilege of killing him, I guess. I don't know. So there's a somewhat famous painting that was done a century or so later that we have there of the arrest of Fawkes. And there's Guy Fawkes right there depicted in the painting. And there's another kind of well-known drawing of all the co-conspirators. And there's Guy Fawkes right there. There's Robert, what's his name, the guy who led the whole thing. There's a whole bunch of other names. To me, they almost look alike, you know. Have that same kind of look with the beard and the mustache and the funny hats and all that kind of stuff. I mean, maybe this guy over here on the side doesn't look like that, but they all have that kind of interesting look. I'm kind of fascinated. Following the failed gunpowder plot, new laws were instituted in England that, among other restrictions, eliminated the right of the Catholics to vote. So King James is like, all right, I've had it with the Catholics. I'm losing patience with these people. And this kind of business, all right, we're done with the Catholics. Actually, he was kinder to them than he might have. He could have been a lot worse. He could have really gone after them. But he did restrict their right to vote, and apparently he did some other things that kind of give them some payback, if you will. In 1606, Parliament established November 5th as a day of public thanksgiving. They said, man, God saved us. You know, if we hadn't gotten that little tip and we hadn't wandered down the basement and Fawkes hadn't been hanging out, you know, I mean, just the things had to fall into place for that to be uncovered. And the significance of not uncovering of that, we're going to look into that in just a minute. They realized, wow, thanks be to God. And so Guy Fawkes Night, or Guy Fawkes Day, also referred to as Bonfire Night, is now celebrated, even to this day, is now celebrated annually across Great Britain on November 5th in remembrance of the Gunpowder Plot. So this is a modern celebration in the UK. I had no idea. As dusk falls, villagers and city dwellers across Britain light bonfires, set off fireworks, and burn effigies of Fawkes. And so here's a picture of them marching through the streets with burning crosses, you know, and of course we look at that in the U.S. and go, KKK, you know, but no, it's not, it's different, something else. So they're celebrating God's deliverance of the British government at that time, all these many years later, still. So you think about what would have been the impact. Well, people have been curious about that, and scholars have wondered just what it would have been if the plotters had been able to carry out their plot, what would have actually happened. So in 2003, a study by the Center for Explosive Studies at the University in Wales sought to find out if Fawkes had been able to ignite the barrels of gunpowder, there would have been total destruction within a 40-yard radius, walls and roofs destroyed at 100 yards, and windows broken as far away as 900 yards. The Houses of Parliament, Westminster Abbey would have been completely destroyed, while structures in Whitehall, about a third of a mile away, would have been damaged as well. So in modern times, I think of, it was not too long ago, there was an explosion in Beirut. You remember this? I don't know how many of you were aware of it. I'm kind of more aware of it because Jason was over there and he knew a lot of the people that were affected by it. In fact, I was in the area. If he had been over there, he would have been affected by that blast. And it blew out like a huge section of the city. Buildings blew windows out for, you know, even miles away. Just like a massive blast. So that much gunpowder, they predicted in that location, would have killed everybody in Parliament and would have killed the king. I mean, would have totally decapitated the British government at that time. This is an effective plot. If you're trying to destroy the British government, that was the way to go about it. So here's a picture of a location of these things. I don't know how familiar you are, but you've got, yeah, of course I can't read it real well here, but like the Parliament building is right here. And here's like Westminster Abbey over here. And they're saying all this area, it's on the Thames River right here. And all this area would have been just completely blown up. This is modern. And they've rebuilt the Parliament building since then. But it was, I think that was the same location as the old building before. It burned actually in 1800 or something like that. And they rebuilt it. But anyway, just give you an idea of the area and the amount of structures that would have been destroyed. It's amazing. How many of you are familiar with the Guy Fawkes mask? I guess some of you, well, I know Roger is because he mentioned the movie even it's from. So I see these things around all the time, right? You know, again, there was the March on Wall Street. Like you said, the hackers used the mask and stuff. Like, what is the deal with this mask? That's the question I had. So over the past decade or so, dissidents across the globe have appropriated the visions of Guy Fawkes, warping the once reviled fringe rebel into a widespread symbol of resistance. So they picked up on this guy. They've made kind of a caricature of his face. Obviously, it's not exactly like his face. You saw the picture of him. But in a twisted sort of clownish sort of way, that it looks like him. The iconic version of the Guy Fawkes mask owes its popularity to the graphic novel and 2005 dystopian political action film, V for Vendetta, which centers on a vigilante's efforts to destroy an authoritarian government in a dystopian future United Kingdom. Interestingly enough, it was future to 2005. They were envisioning this future dystopia in UK. Guess what the date was they envisioned? 2020. almost prophetic, maybe. I don't know. I guess Roger's seen it. Has anybody else seen that movie? Have you seen it? Tim, okay. I don't know. I kind of like to watch it, I think. I can't recommend it because I don't know. I haven't seen it. But it looks weird but fascinating. I'm fascinated by weird things.
It's been several years.
What's that?
I don't have a strong memory of really.
Really? Okay. No. Well, apparently it's kind of an interesting movie. So, but that's where the mask came out of. I guess the character in there is almost like a, I don't know if I'd call him like a superhero. It gives me the impression from the previews I watch. It looks like he has some special powers that he's able to lead this revolution. So I don't want to ruin a movie for me or anybody else. So we'll leave it to you if you want to watch it. I don't know if it's even worth watching, but That's where it's from. Although he didn't predict the mask role in popular protest, David Lloyd, the artist who illustrated the comic, told the New York Times, it's a great symbol of protest for anyone who sees tyranny. So he's kind of happy about his symbol that he came up with. And his, I think this was originally drawn up as a comic strip, and then they made it into a movie, is the kind of the idea I get from this. In recent years, the stylized mask has evolved into a global symbol of dissent employed by everyone from shadowy computer hackers, Tim, there's your example, to Turkish airline workers. So it's used pretty widely by various groups, anybody who wants to symbolize, you know, fighting back against tyranny. Although the masks are often used in anti-establishment demonstrations, one of the largest media corporations in the country gains the most from the mask rising popularity, of course. Time Warner owns rights to the mask, and at over 100,000 masks made each year, it is by far the company's best-selling facial costume. That's something. 100,000 masks every year. People wearing these crazy things. So if you've seen the mask and you're like me, like, what is that all about? Now you know, as Paul Harvey says, the rest of the story. It goes back to this gunpowder plot and this Guy Fawkes guy, who was just one of the conspirators, but he was the guy that got caught, and, you know, now you know the deal. So there you go. Really interesting stuff there. All right, so we want to look at a couple other, maybe not quite as exciting events, and but although significant events. During the reign of King James, we have the establishment of the Virginia Company. And you might think, oh, Virginia Company, what's that? Maybe you know, maybe you don't. King James granted a charter to the Virginia Company in 1606 to support England's goals of finding a northwest passage to the Orient, competing with the expansion of other European nations, and bringing the Anglican religion to the Indians. So we looked at these, mostly the Spanish and the Portuguese especially, and their worldwide conquest. They were the leaders in that, led by, it seemed like, Italian mariners for whatever reason. And we mentioned the British efforts. I think, who did we talk about? There was one guy that went to the United States, but we didn't talk much about what they did with that. So now we get to look at that. England kind of approached it through a corporation that was established. King James set up a charter for a company to go and make some money. And there were several goals. They were still looking for a way to get to the Orient, going to the West. You know, they hadn't figured out how much America was in the way yet, I guess. So that was one goal. Obviously, they were hearing about how much Spain was profiting. Spain was over in the New World, bringing home shiploads of gold, among other things, slaves and everything else. And so they were like, wow, hey, we need to get in on the action here. So they wanted to compete with the other European nations. And particularly England and Spain were very much in competition on many fronts at this point. And they were interested, there was an evangelistic motivation, they were interested in bringing religion to the Indians. Now, I don't read in this or from anything I know of the history of that time, this was not like what the Spaniards did. The Spaniards came in, conquered, and said, here are the missionaries, you will accept this religion because we conquered you, and that's it. I believe, as a rule, the Anglicans were a little less confrontational, and they actually tried to win the Indians, and they did win many Indians to the Christian faith. And it goes on historically. For like Jonathan Edwards spent some time as a missionary to the Indians. So there was an interest on the part of the colonists for years to come, and he's many years later, but for years to come, evangelizing the Indians. They saw them as people, and they saw them as those who needed the gospel. So it was a good thing going on there, I think. Again, I'm sure there was abuse and things that weren't good, but that's always in the mix. So this company that was set up, the shareholders were Londoners, and it was distinguished from another company that was also set up around the same time, the Plymouth Company. And it was composed of men from Plymouth. And so in December of 1606, the Virginia Company sent out three ships carrying approximately 105 colonists led by Christopher Newport. And so the land in the United States, the holdings that Great Britain had staked claim in the New World, in the United States, starts down here in Virginia and goes all the way up to, I don't know what state that is, but maybe near Maine or something like that. And you can see there's an area that's for the London Company, it's the green area, and there's an area for the I mean, the Plymouth Company is the green area, and the area for the London Company is the red area, which encompasses Virginia. There was a little bit of overlying. All this was defined very carefully in documentation. It was a very economical, you know, corporate kind of a thing that they set up here. It was a business. In May 1607, the colonists reached Virginia and founded the Jamestown Colony. You've probably heard of that, the mouth of the James River. After some initial hardships, the colony took root, and the Virginia Company itself was reconstituted on a broader legal basis. So they were sent with some documentation and some structure in place to get them there. But once they got there, they reworked things a little bit. And they drew up a new charter in 1609, and they reorganized the governing structure. They set up a local government in Virginia. Because it's hard. I mean, you know, these guys are experimenting with how do you set up a colony, and, you know, you don't have telephone or television. I mean, any communication, if somebody back in the mother country is going to exert any authority, it has to be over a long distance and a long period of time. And you need something more local to deal with your local governmental type issues. So they said, let's just set up a local government. And so they did. In 1619, the company established the Continental America's first true legislature. So they set up a democratic kind of government. It's called the General Assembly, and it was organized into two chambers, you know, kind of like we have two houses of Congress now. And of course, Britain has had, you know, the House of Lords and the House of Commons. It's the idea of two houses of ruling people is not unheard of. In fact, it's rather common, especially in the British history. So it consisted, the government consisted of a governor. They had an executive branch, and his council, named by the company in England. And then there was the House of Burgesses, made up of two burgesses, or townships, if you will, from each of the four boroughs or regions of a town, and seven plantations. So it was a representative type government based on region and based on, you know, what regions there were, just a couple of towns at that point. And it was a democratic government where they began to have self-rule, and they had a charter, and they had organized law, and I'm sure court, and all that sort of thing. Well, despite increasing prosperity in Virginia over the following years, the company's role came under attack as disputes among the shareholders grew and as the king himself became offended, both by two things: the trend toward popular government. An authoritarian ruler does not like the idea of democratic government. That doesn't sit well with them. So when he heard about them setting up their own government and him not having a part in it, he was not real tickled about that idea. So that was one thing he didn't like about it. He was also offended by the colony's efforts to raise tobacco, which he considered, in his word, a noisome, that means having an extremely offensive smell, and a noisome product of which he disapproved. King James did not like the idea of smoking, and he didn't like the idea of their producing tobacco so people could breathe this stinky stuff, and he just felt the whole thing he just didn't like the way it was going at all, and which I thought was interesting. But for whatever reason, at least at this point in time, tobacco was the only product that really seemed to be productive, really brought in a lot of money. They tried, like King James said, I read he wanted to have silk production. I don't know what that would look like in the United States, but I don't understand why he wants silk, because that way he wouldn't have to get it from the Orient. That's where they were getting all their silk. But tobacco was profitable. It grew well in that area. It was popular. People liked it. And this is where smoking really took off. I guess it wasn't the beginning of it, but it provided the tobacco product that was needed for smoking. As you know, this was a big product in Virginia for many, many years to come, right? This is where it got started, right here. So a petition was submitted to the king calling for an investigation of conditions in the colony, led to a trial before the king's bench. And guess what happened? They lost. Not the king, the colonists. The court ruled against the Virginia Company, which was then dissolved. As a result, Virginia was transformed into a royal colony. But I suspect they probably kept some of their local representative-type government, because, again, you can only exert so much control from a distance. And this was the beginning of the end in terms of America eventually being independent from Great Britain, no doubt. We're a ways away from that right now, 1624 versus 1776. So we're not there yet, but this is the beginning of how America kind of got its start. And this is just before the pilgrims come over, and that was another chapter which we'll look at later. So we want to just take a quick scan of just a couple other of the accomplishments that occurred under King James. He died in 1625 at the age of 58. So in addition to expanding lands overseas and Britain's influence in the world, his achievements included peace with Spain in 1604 after decades of fighting. The Spanish and the British were constantly at war during his time. And King James felt like it was he was not a war president. He didn't like spending money on wars. In fact, another war is coming up that is still going on, I think, when he dies. It's the 30 Years' War. He didn't want any part of that either. But I think Britain got dragged into it. So, you know, we have this in our day, right? We have President Trump didn't like the idea of having our troops other places fighting people all the time, bringing troops home. You know, that kind of sentiment. That was kind of the kind of King James was. He didn't like expending a lot of money and lives sending troops everywhere. So he worked out some peace with Spain and got that thing ended. he had a new banqueting house in Whitehall Palace in London. It was built. Apparently it's an architectural structure. I think it may still stand today. I imagine it does. He had 9 children by his wife, Anne of Denmark, including his second son, who was the next king of England, Charles I. So he had a big family. Excuse me. And 5 years before his death, the pilgrims sailed to America, New England, on the Mayflower. So this is the time frame we're in now, is right around this time period, because King James, and particularly the Anglican Church of his day, as we've already seen, put a lot of pressure on the Christians in England to conform to the Anglican pattern and to become and stay a part of the Anglican Church. And many of the Puritans, though many of them were a part of the Anglican Church and worked from within the church to try to reform it, many Puritans tired of that effort and decided, you know, we don't want to be a part of the Church of England. We don't want to be a part of the Anglican Church. We want to start our own deal. And that was illegal. And so there was a lot of people being imprisoned and a lot of persecution that took place of these, not Catholics, but Protestants who didn't want to be a part of the Anglican version of Protestantism that they saw. They felt like it was too much like Rome with all the, you know, trappings of Rome and all that kind of stuff. We talked about all that. And the pilgrims were kind of in that category. And they were being persecuted, and they were looking for a way out. So, and many of you probably know the story to some degree. We'll try to bring some new elements to it. I know it's a very common and often told story because of our celebration every year of Thanksgiving. But we'll take a look at it for starters next week anyways. All right. So we're ready for class discussion time. We've actually left us a little bit of time. Lots of pictures today. When I have more pictures instead of words, you know, the class goes faster. It's always a good thing. Well, because we didn't get to deal with it last week and because I had to correct it anyways, I thought I would bring back something from last week, and especially I didn't have a lot of new questions that popped into my head for this week, so I brought this one in. The Puritans' chief complaint against theater in their day was that secular entertainments distracted people from worshiping God or, in some places I read, from engaging in productive work. Maybe it's both and. I don't know. They regarded the convention of boy actors playing women's roles as immoral based on Deuteronomy 22:5. And you're all familiar with the passage in the Old Testament, which says, "A woman shall not wear a man's garment, nor shall a man put on a woman's cloak, for whoever does these things is an abomination to the Lord your God." And they're like, this is a flat-out violation of Deuteronomy 22 to have young boys dressing up and acting like women. That they just felt like that was unscriptural. Some Puritan preachers even felt the sinfulness of play acting either contributed to or directly caused London's frequent outbreaks of the plague. We mentioned that. So the question would be, and I try to set a low bar here because I suspect there are many in the room who would disagree with much of what the Puritans thought, felt they were too strict or whatever. Maybe not. I mean, you don't have to. That's my guess. So I try to set a low bar. Do you think there is any merit in any of the Puritans' arguments against theater in their day? In other words, rather than just go, oh, you know, the Puritans, I'm not a Puritan, I don't agree with them. Is there any concern they voiced here? Maybe they overplayed their hand. But do you see anything in some of their arguments or any of their arguments that says, well, there's a point to be made there. I just think they overdid it. So we're looking for ways to agree with them. I know there'll be plenty to disagree. If you want to disagree, feel free. Does God's providential intervention in saving the English king and Houses of Parliament from the gunpowder plot give you a greater appreciation of God's intervention in history? Or I might have even worded that, God's restraining of evil. One of the things Scripture teaches us is that in a sinful world, one of the roles that God plays is that he often, at his discretion, restrains evil in sometimes strategic ways. And I would see this as an outplaying of that. I'm sure God does this all the time in millions of ways that we're not aware of. But an event like this really makes it stand out. Oh, wow, God intervened there. And he kept, you know, the entire English government from being destroyed and overrun by the Catholics. Can you think of a modern example of what you believe to be, again, God's restraining of evil? Or maybe a modern example where you hope God will start restraining evil. I can think of a few of those. Anyhow, and again, you can come up with your own questions. Those are just some I thought would provide us some interesting time for discussion today if you would choose to participate. So what think ye?
I think the Puritans have gotten a bad rap for their being puritanical, and they that have. Being a bad word. Those legalists. But, and certainly, we can point to some examples where they've overplayed their hand, as you say. But these people loved God, they wanted to live holy lives, and I have a great deal of respect for their caution. So I think they're onto something here, and we've seen where Hollywood has come today, and the immorality on the screen, and they're on a cultural influence. It desensitizes so many, and I think our culture has continued to decline in part because of Hollywood or media, however you want to categorize that.
Yeah, Hollywood has definitely been a seabed of people who don't have strong sympathy for Christian worldview. I'm really understating that. But again, I love movies. You know, I watch movies all the time. Have had many discussions over the course of my life with everything from my parents when I was younger to kids when I got older and friends in church, you know, and so forth about the degree to which watching movies can be a problem in various areas. you know, and those, all those are sometimes difficult things to really come down to a real hard and fast rule on. There are people who want to come down to hard and fast rules on. I understand that. And we have to come up with some kind of a rule for our own selves, at least.
Well, I appreciate how we've got two categories of thinking on the holiness aspect and then the productivity.
Yeah.
Both are valid and both can be roads of conversation, because I don't know who could deny the fact that many an evening in the American home are wasted on hours of TV, hours of sitcom, hours of just fruitless, mind-draining, you know, entertainment. I think, I'm humored, I don't remember who told me this, but the word amusement means not to muse, not to think.
Right, no thinking.
That's what it is. But I don't want to go so far and say, well, then just throw out any form of leisure, because I don't think that's the proper response either.
Yeah, I've been a part of churches in the past where, and I know Martin and Alice will remember this, Roger probably, where the attitude was, you know, every minute of your life counts, which I do agree with that. So if you're spending any of your time doing things that could be categorized as goofing off, whether it means getting a boat out on the river and playing with inner tubes, which is one of the things we did back then, or watching movies or playing pool or, I don't know, any number of things. I mean, it wasn't confined to theater by any means. They weren't even really focused on theater in that particular church.
America's favorite pastimes, I mean, sports.
Yeah.
There's so many different ways that we distract ourselves. But go ahead.
Yeah. So it was kind of viewed as They didn't condemn it in the sense they would like excommunicate you for it or something like that. They weren't that far with it, but they would just constantly cast dispersion on people who wasted too much time. And yet, on the other hand, there is a side of, you know, Scripture talks about the importance of work, talks about the importance of productivity. We only have so much time on this life. We're living in a warfare zone right now, you know. So there ought to be concern about productivity and about using your life in a way that matters. I agree with that. I'd be far from me to condemn, you know, spending some time in leisure, because I condemn myself on that. Maybe I should. I don't know. There are those who would argue I should. So now you get into, oh, so how much time is too much time? And that's where you get down to making a personal decision. That's where I think you come down to, you're going to stand before God in terms of how you weighed those things up. And God will judge ultimately whether you spent too much time on this or too little time on that. I would say, and you can feel free to argue if you think otherwise, that I don't think this is one of those issues we can nail down in Scripture to where, you know, anybody engages in something that's not productive, they're sinning. It's not like that. I think we're all on board with that, obviously, because that's not what we do or practice in our church. And yet, it seems like there ought to be some concern there, at least on a personal level. Even my wife and I have discussions about this. She's sometimes concerned because she sometimes has things she likes to do that involve entertainment or what have you. And she says, you know, I feel like I'm spending too much time on that, you know. Maybe I should be more productively engaged. And I look at her and go, I think you're a very productive person. You do all kind of great things. And she said, yeah, but I could do more. You know.
Scripture says, be careful how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time or redeeming the time, for the days are evil. And I've seen some commentaries on that which would explain that the charge isn't for us to so much to audit every second of our day and make sure that not a moment is lost, but rather think of that in terms of redeeming the time in terms of opportunity. Like be conscientious of opportunities God's putting in your path and don't neglect those. Take advantage of what God, the path he puts you on, and not to waste those moments. So that's a little liberating for me, that when I wake up in the morning and the clock starts, you know, it's not this, okay, I've got, oh man, that last 60 seconds was not as productive as the next 60 seconds needs to be. And I'm like, which I could very easily fall into such a trap. But I don't think that's what the scripture means.
Maybe we could ask this way, because I'm going to, you know, get rid of the idea of, you know, we have to categorize a sinner or not sin. Is there, recognizing that there is value in using time productively and recognizing there is allowance for having some leisure time or enjoyment time, what have you. Do any of you have ways that you have approached this divide in your own life that you find helpful as a way to, that you feel like helps you balance things a little better? What helps you keep from sliding off? Because, I mean, you know, I could see the tendency. I worry about myself even. I mentioned my wife, but I could worry about myself drifting off. There are a lot of things I love to do that are just very entertaining. And, like, I could sit around and watch movies all day long. Honestly, I love movies. Not everybody likes them, but I love them. And I could see myself just sitting and watching movies all day long every day. I would love that. But then I would hate that, because I would hate that for me. I would feel like, boy, what an answer am I going to give to God? What'd you do for that five-year period, that's the last part of your life? Well, I watched a lot of really good movies. Yeah. Mm-hmm. So any thoughts on that you guys have had as you approach this issue? Maybe that's the way we could ask it. Besides Tim and I, we're having a great conversation, aren't we, Tim?
Well, I do have lots of
I love talking to Tim. He's a good guy. Anybody want to chime in?
Sometimes God will, I'm just giving more of an example of an incident, not, but for ever, it seems like, since I've been here, I've wanted to spend more time with the seniors and visit them. And when Tim gave the quarterlies to Nancy to mail, I just felt like, no, I should deliver them. So it was a time of using an opportunity that I didn't even create, but to be able to do, you know, something extra with some of that time.
So an opportunity.
But it wasn't during the evening when we sit in front of the TV.
It wasn't what?
It wasn't during the evening when we usually sit in front of the TV.
Oh, well, there you go, yeah. Yeah. I mean, that's something my wife and I decided early on. We just didn't like the idea of that a lot of Americans, including my own parents, including me as a kid, most of our eating were just filled with just the TV. You know, you eat dinner and the TV comes on, man. In fact, with my mom, still, TV's on while she's eating dinner and making dinner. She's just like constantly, you know, watching it. And we decided, you know, not that we don't ever, we watch movies more than anything, but if we watch anything, but we don't even subscribe to TV subscriptions. Because for us personally, not that I would condemn somebody who does that, just felt like, gosh, it's a good way to eat up a lot of time.
Addictive.
What's that?
It is addictive.
Yeah. That's a good word. My wife has used that word in relation to something that she sometimes tries to work with in her own life. You know, it feels like an addiction to me. And she said, when I feel that sort of addictive draw, it worries me about, for herself, she's not, nobody's condemning her. I'm not even. I think she wishes I would more, but I don't. I'm like, you know, but I appreciate that she's concerned about that. Yeah.
All right, so for the first 10 years here at the church, I burned my candle at both ends, and probably in an unhealthy way. And something that really helped me was to understand the difference between fruitfulness and productivity, or the difference between busyness and fruitfulness. Because you can believe that you're honoring God by staying constantly busy, when in fact what you could be doing is getting a lot of stuff done that doesn't even need to be done. So the Mary and Martha dynamic in the scripture, where sitting at the feet of Jesus just talking, and then Martha's in the kitchen getting stuff done. I would have rebuked her for sitting down and doing nothing. But then I realized, okay, that conversation, that leisure conversation, isn't as urgent, but it's more important. So in my own context, my own family, realizing that the years are going by when I could be spending time with Amy and the kids. Instead, I'm, you know, getting my checklist. I'm getting 50 points on my checklist done, which some of those things probably are important and need to be done. But just trying to reevaluate what is a priority, what is truly important, because what is truly important isn't necessarily what is productive.
Yeah, you mentioning Amy and the kids and talking about work and what's productive brings to mind a similar conflict, although first we're looking at entertainment versus productivity. There are many people, and I've been in this camp myself, who they see their secular work or their line of work, their avocation, if you will, as being the big productive thing they do, and family ends up taking a back seat because it doesn't feel productive. I'm making money at work, you know. And it's a very easy trap to slip into.
So what we've done is I have made a priority out of family movie night now, whereas in the past I did not, game nights with the family. And the tendency, so maybe there's the two ditches you can fall into. If your tendency is to watch TV all day, maybe you should be pushed in the other direction. But for a person like me, who would want to do the opposite, maybe I need to pause and take some time and watch a movie.
And, you know, like you mentioned, games with kids. So then entertainment becomes a way of actually being productive in a different way. In fact, Martin, I don't know if you mind me using the example, but when we were in the New Covenant and they were casting dispersion on, you know, wasting time, and you used to point out, when you and I had discussions, that, you know, they cast dispersion on playing a game of pool. He said, but I can learn more from a person playing a game of pool with them, not much by the way they play, but just conversation around the pool table when it's a relaxed atmosphere, than they're ever going to get when they're sitting in a room, you know, having almost the third degree interrogation, which is the way they did things in that church. And he felt like he was way more productive playing a game of pool, even though they would say, oh, playing pool, you're wasting time. He wasted money on a pool table. In fact, he had a pool table in his house. What a waste of money that was. You know, so there's that, you know. And I know when our kids were younger, that was one of the ways that we connected with the kids, was playing games with them. I don't know if that's all you should do with your kids. I like the idea of getting your kids to learn how to do work and things like that. But playing games sometimes is a good way to get people relaxed, talking, enjoying one another. You get to see a side of each other that there have been many of you in the church that when we've gone over your house and we play a game or something like that and watch how you handle that situation, you kind of learn some things about the person that you didn't know. It's amazing. Kind of like, oh, wow, that's cool. You know, so there can be that aspect of it. But that's kind of what the purpose. It's not just sitting or zoning out, watching the TV set all by yourself in a room, you know. So a lot of things would be weighed up here. And, again, I don't see us making any rules about this. And I certainly think we should avoid, you know, Scripture says judge not. And I think this is an area where you judge not others. If they're not sinning, and I don't see this as direct sin, that's between them and God, how much time they spend doing what. You might advise and counsel and encourage, but you have to be careful about this area that you don't become judgmental, I think. So.
Don't you think we've been judgmental about Martha?
Jesus gets to do that.
Well, I mean, he didn't tell her she was wrong to be fixing the food.
Right.
She was doing something that needed to be done.
It was productive.
But just she shouldn't have been complaining about Mary not helping. It doesn't mean either that Mary was a lazy bum that never did anything.
Right.
She just took advantage of Jesus was there, so everything else stopped.
You've selected the better portion.
Yeah.
So out of the two things, obviously, sitting with Jesus.
So we do our normal thing of we got to judge Martha for doing, you know. And
yeah.
That's his whole point, don't judge.
Yeah.
Yeah. That stuff still needed to get done, whether it was after Jesus was gone or before he got there. Yeah.
Right. I think her problem was, but she got real judgy about
yeah.
what.
Yeah, and we need both. We need Mary's and we need Martha's.
Yeah. So that's something to think about, too. This, again, get some balance to the subject that maybe we don't normally try to bring to it. Good discussion, folks. Thank you. And we'll go at it again next week. Father, we just thank you for this time and for this opportunity. Help us to evaluate our lives and help us to evaluate before you how we're spending the time that you give us. You allot us a certain amount. We don't even know how much. Help us to use what you give us each day in a way that honors you and pleases you, and give us the passion to do those things that do please you. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. You're dismissed.